You know, if you've ever had cable TV, and you've most people have, or cable TV, satellite TV, whatever, you've probably seen the movie Superman 2. And it's the one that gets repeated the most often. Even though the movie isn't all that good, there's one section I think that's really interesting in it. You may or may not be familiar with the story, so I'll give you some background. Superman and Lois Lane decide that they're in love, so Superman chooses to give up his superpowers in order to marry her. And he's warned in advance that if he surrenders his powers, he just can't get them back. He just never, you know. But still, you know, he chooses to surrender his powers and become just ordinary Clark Kent. And shortly afterwards, he discovers that three evil supervillains have taken control of the White House, and they're attempting to establish themselves as rulers over planet Earth. And now more than ever, the world needs Superman. But, of course, it's too late. And a dejected Clark Kent hikes through a raging blizzard back to the Superman's fortress of solitude. And now it's in ruins, and as Clark Kent walks through the rubble, he cries out loud. He says, "Father, I have failed." And all of a sudden, the scene changes to Metropolis. The supervillains are wreaking havoc. They're terrorizing the townspeople. And then this music starts. And suddenly, up in the sky, of course, it's not a bird. It's not a plane. It's Superman. You know, and somehow, some way, he has regained his superpowers, and he's back. And I don't think I'm spoiling the plot for anyone when I say that the story ends with Superman defeating the villains and winning this fight for truth, justice, and the American way. Now, the writers of this film are, put themselves in a bit of a bind. They established this rule that if Superman surrenders his powers, he can never get them back. And then he surrenders his superpowers, and then they're stuck with this rule. And the movie has to, would normally, I guess, have to be ended that way. But the writers took some liberties, and they changed the rules here in the middle of the story in order to get Superman off the hook. And this evening, we're going to study the grace of God. The doctrine of grace is a constant theme throughout the scriptures. We see examples of it in the Old Testament, and we see it characterized in the life of Christ. And we see this doctrine of grace as it's developed then in the New Testament, especially then in the writings of the Apostle Paul. In order for us to study the doctrine of grace, we must first look at a definition of it. An old theology book defines grace this way: grace is the eternal and absolute free favor of God manifested in the vouchsafement of spiritual and eternal blessings to the guilty and the unworthy. You understand that? Probably not many do. But here's another definition of grace, maybe one that we can more relate to here. Grace, God changed the rules in the middle of the story to let us off the hook. You know, the law was established in the Old Testament, providing a set of ground rules in which they were to live by. There were some very serious consequences if you didn't follow those rules. And they kind of boil down into what we find in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter and the 20th verse. In fact, this phrase is repeated, or this sentence is repeated several times in the course of that chapter. But it says, "The soul that sinneth shall die." And of course, this includes everyone. And we're all familiar then with Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So God set up a standard for us to live by. It was called the law. And if you met that standard, you'd live. And if you didn't meet it, of course, the consequences was that you would die. The problem is, no one meets that standard. And so what did God do? He changed the rules in the middle of the story, so to speak, for us, to let us off the hook. Now that's grace. You know, and this evening we'll examine the three characteristics of grace. First of all, grace is free. Verses 23 and 24 of Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And then also, in a famous verse, or famous verses in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, Paul tells us that grace is free. And also, let me ask you a question. How much does a free gift cost? Huh? Nothing. Now, if you have to earn it, it's not free. Years ago, there was a TV show called The Millionaire. Now, just as a matter of consequence and dating here, how many people here remember the show The Millionaire? Not the one that who wants to be a millionaire, The Millionaire. Okay. It was on from the mid-50s to about 1960, 61. So the chances are a bunch of you have never seen it or not familiar with it unless you've seen it in a rerun sometime. But the premise of the show was an anonymous millionaire, John Beresford Timpton, each week would give him a gift of $1 million to someone, and his man who would deliver that was called Michael Anthony. He'd give a cashier's check that was supposedly tax-free, and there were just no strings attached when they handed out that $1 million. And the people who received the gift always had a hard time believing that that the gift was free, that there were no strings attached, that there was no hidden catch to it, that it was indeed a free gift. But that's what grace and God's grace is to us. It is free to us. You know, we have a hard time believing this, though. Certainly, we think there must be a catch, right? You know, we don't do it on purpose. We have a tendency to put God in the same category as those companies that offer you that free gift. If you come out and you look at the resort property, you know how that works. You know, the gift is just a lure. They want you to get you out there to the resort, and then they you endure this high-pressure sales pitch. And usually what that gift is turns out to be some kind of cheap trinket. Several years ago, we went to Christian Workers Seminar in Gatlinburg early, and so we was out that day, and of course they're, you know, free gift, and fill out this card, and I did, and of course, what'd I do? I had to go look. If you don't want to sell me a timeshare, you know, up there, one of those places. But if you said, you know, the gift was $50 if we would go. And so we went. We went. And we went with another couple from left from this place in this van, and we went on. They showed us the places. We walked in, and we looked at them, and then we went to the sales pitch. And we said no. So, oh, well, they had a better deal, you know. And we said no. We said, oh, we got one that somebody is just absolutely giving up on. And we said, oh, that's even better. We said no. So we endured all that by saying no, wanting that $50. We got back in the van to ride back with the other couple that had gone with us. They bought a timeshare. All the people that was in there was employees and people who were salesmen and everything, they just chatted away with them about what all they was going to get because of their timeshare. They never said one word to us all the way on the ride back. Then when I went to get my money, I said, you know, I'm supposed to get $50 here because I went to, and they said, oh, well, we'll have to go in and check with, you know, that was. So then I had to wait another 30 minutes for them to go in and check whether they could give me my $50. You know, it's always that sometimes we get that kind of feeling about what God is offering to us is free. There must be a catch. We're going to have to wait. We're going to have to endure some kind of pressure. You know, but God offers the gift of forgiveness to you absolutely free. It is not a trick. It's not a lure. It is a free gift. Says again for to us here in Romans, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace is free. Do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to have this intimate relationship with God? Do you want to be able to stand before Him absolutely clean, knowing that your sins have been erased forever? You can't, and you can start today. And all you have to do is receive this free gift if you ask. But there are some things, of course, you need to be aware of. Asking for God's gift of forgiveness is admission of guilt. There's an old joke about a preacher speaking to some children in a Sunday school class, and he asked, what must one do to be forgiven of sin? And one little girl says, I know. He says, okay, what is it? He says, first of all, you have to sin. Asking for God's gift of forgiveness is an admission that you've already taken that first step. You are saying, I have sinned, and I need your forgiveness. In fact, the admission of guilt goes a step further. You're not just admitting that you've made some bad choices in the past. You're admitting to God, I am a sinner. And also, asking for God's free gift of forgiveness is an admission of helplessness. You're saying, there's nothing I can do to earn or deserve the mercy that I'm asking for. It's only your goodness that makes this possible. Now, there's no room for personal pride in this process. There is no chance that we will ever be able to do anything to deserve the gift that we are asking for. We cannot come to the Lord saying, Lord, if you let me off the hook, I'll make it up to you later. We must say, Lord, if you let me off the hook, even though there is no way that I will ever be able to make it up to you, I want that gift. We see this principle again and again in the New Testament. In Romans 1:16, Paul says that if salvation comes through works, then grace would no longer be grace. And also then in Ephesians, Paul says this, Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you have been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. You'll never be able to do anything to deserve God's forgiveness. But you can receive it. All you have to do is ask. Now, the second characteristic that I want to mention here is grace is big. Verses 22 through 24 here, Romans 3. This righteousness comes through faith to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace. How big is grace? Big enough to wipe out the sins of the whole world. You know, when Jesus came to John the Baptist for baptism, John looked up and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, it's important for you to know that God's grace is even big enough to wipe out your sins. You know, grace is big enough to cover lying and cheating, adultery, murder, gossip, backbiting, jealousy, lust, pride, greed, hate, envy, or any other sin that you can come up with a name. You know, grace is big. It covers the big sins. It covers the little sins. It covers the sins we commit occasionally and the ones that we commit day after day. And when we keep losing the battle and we have to ask for forgiveness again and again for the same sins, grace is big enough to cover it. You know, some of you may be facing that right now. There's just one sin that seems to be getting the best of you. And maybe it's your temper, or alcohol, or lust, or bitterness, but you have fallen so many times that you begin to think, God could never forgive me of this. Not again. You know, but God's grace is big enough to cover those sins. You know, Peter came to Jesus once and he said to him, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times." The teaching of that day, of course, was that seven was a complete number. The number of times that you forgave somebody was seven. That seemed to be right. That was the rule. That's what they lived by. If I forgive you seven times, I don't have to forgive you for the same thing again. That's the way they felt during that time. But Jesus said to him then, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." Or the King James says 70 times seven, which would even be more, of course. In the book of Luke, Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times he comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." Do you think Jesus would expect us to live up to a standard that neither he nor his Father was going to keep? No, of course not. He expects us to forgive again and again because they forgive us again and again, and as many times as are necessary. We try to cheapen God's grace by limiting it. You know, in the early days of the church, the second and third centuries particularly, it was a common belief that a broken baptismal vow was unforgivable. And if you committed a major sin after baptism, you were lost forever. And therefore, it was common to postpone baptism until later in life and after the lusts of youth had passed. And they believed God could forgive sins committed before salvation, but not after. This simply is not biblical. You know, God's work of grace in our life doesn't culminate at salvation. It begins at salvation. And His grace is big enough to see us through, even though we may fall along the way. Now, grace is free, grace is big, and grace is strong. The theological term for grace here is efficacious, which means having the power to produce the desired result or effect. And at the conclusion of Paul's discussion of grace in chapter 3, he says then in verse 31 here, "Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." And later then in Romans, Paul goes on to say this in Romans 6:14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but grace." God's ideal for us hasn't changed. He wants us to be holy, but we cannot do it without His help. Now, His grace is strong. It has the power to produce the desired change in our lives. You remember the story of the millionaire, and I hope they bring that out in DVD for all you people who have missed it the first time through, although you'll have to suffer it through black and white. The $1 million gift was always free. But the gift always made a big difference in the recipient's life. And that's how grace is. God's grace is like corrective surgery. We are helpless, but God gives us grace. And His grace changes what we cannot change. Over the years, the doctrine of grace has taken quite a bit of abuse. On the one hand, there are those who try to limit God's grace, as I mentioned earlier. And on the other hand, there are those who want to water it down by saying, you know, I love to sin. God loves to forgive. You know, what more could either of us ask for? You know, in the early days of the church, there was this false movement called Gnosticism. And among other things, the Gnostics believed that since the grace of God is wide enough to cover our sin, believers could sin as much as they wanted. And in response to this idea, Paul then says this in Romans 6:1, should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? To suggest that God's grace encourages moral freedom is an admission that one doesn't know anything about grace. God's grace encourages moral purity. I remember hearing a preacher say once, because of God's grace, I sin all I want. And then he paused for several seconds and he said, in fact, because of God's grace, I sin more than I want. God's grace is strong. It has the power to change us. And it will. Now, Jesus told a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector who went up to the temple one day to pray. And the Pharisee prayed loudly, thanking God that he was a good man, not like other men, the robbers, the evildoers, and not like the tax collector over there. And he reminded God that he fasted and he tithed regularly. The tax collector couldn't pray that kind of prayer. In fact, he couldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. Instead, he beat his breast and he prayed, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. The amazing thing is that Jesus said that the tax collector was the one that would be justified and not the Pharisee. And why? Because the Pharisee believed that he had some good quality in him. He saw only goodness in himself and badness in others. The tax collector recognized his need for God's mercy. The Pharisee needed God's mercy too, but he couldn't see it. The biblical teaching of grace goes against everything that the world thinks about God. The world believes that God helps those who help themselves. Grace teaches us that God helps those who can't help themselves. The world believes that God's attitude toward us is one of stern disapproval. Grace teaches us that God's attitude is one of love and acceptance. The world believes that God's mercy has limitations. Grace teaches us that God's mercy is unlimited. His grace is free, it is big, and it's strong. And it's available anytime you ask. I hope that you're considering God's grace. I hope you're considering its power in your life. I hope you're considering what it can do for you if you allow it to be all that God's grace can be. And if you haven't begun that salvation process by the confession, by the admission that you need help and you can't do it on your own and you can't save yourself, and you want to make that confession and you want to follow that up and seal it in the waters of baptism, we invite you to come forward as we sing this last song this evening. We'll give you that opportunity if that's what you want to do. God's grace